We are in this morning Galatians chapter 3. So you can open your Bibles there. We're working our way through the book of Galatians. Perhaps one of the most doctrinally important books in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is covering an area of pretty much the bottom line for our faith in Christ. And it all rests in this discussion because there is still a problem in many people's opinion or perception, perhaps, about this thing called grace and the works of the law. And many people are still in this day and age trying to mix the two up, work the works of the law and have grace, and it doesn't work that way. Never will work that way, never has worked that way, as we're going to see in our discussion this morning. In chapter 3, Paul begins with a rather abrupt statement because of the context that he's been kind of covering in the previous two chapters. Paul has been telling them that the works of the law could never justify a man. That it has to be the work of Christ and faith in his work. We sang earlier this morning that it is his righteousness that we are robed in or dressed in. We trust in his ability. God is able. I'm not. You're not able. And if you think that you are, then this particular discussion is really for you today. If you think somehow you are able to pull off anything that merits righteousness, holiness, you're sadly mistaken and are in bondage to this thing called the law that Paul says, boy, that was the whole purpose of the cross. And so he begins the third chapter with this statement. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, do we it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Let's take this first section, these first five verses, and break them down a little bit and move on afterwards. But here's the statement Paul makes. How in the world could you possibly have gone back to the law after you have received grace? How is it that someone was able to persuade you to abandon grace for the law? The interesting thing is that the Galatians were Gentiles, not Jews. They weren't under the law previously anyway. So going under the law was kind of a new thing for the Galatians. They didn't come out of the law, and therefore they're actually being told by these Judaizers, these men that are trying to persuade them, to go under the law when they've already received the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Grace is unearned, it's unmerited, it's undeserved. It's simply the gift of God through Christ. The faith in him is a gift as well. He gives us the faith. We just exercise it. We just believe. And I pointed this out a couple of weeks ago, but faith really is this, folks. I accept that God accepts me. Not because of me, but because of Jesus Christ, because of the work that he's done on the cross. That's faith. I believe that. And that's it. I just believe that God's able. He's big enough to pull that off. And I don't believe for a second that I am. I am not able. I believe he is able. Everything that I'm not, he is. Everything that I can't do, he can do. Faith, simple faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Anything other than that, now added to or detracted from, is heresy, really. It's not only wrong theology, it's really blasphemous, because it has to then take Christ off the royal throne of his deity and place him in an inferior place, because his work was not satisfactory, was not complete. And Paul will point this out, that not abiding in grace, not believing that it's simply Christ in his work on the cross that saves and keeps me saved, then anything other than that is actually unlawful. It is unlawful to try and keep the law or to try and use the law to save you. It's not just wrong theology, it's unlawful. And a lot of people are trying to do it. They're breaking the law by trying to keep the law. They're losing out on true salvation because they're trying to work for what they can never gain through works. Interesting. So Paul says, you're foolish for this. The term foolish doesn't mean fool, like Jesus said, don't call a man a fool. It means spiritually dull. In other words, you're buying into the law because you're spiritually dull. Somehow you have dulled your spiritual senses to think that the law is something that you're going to do to find any salvation in or even keep yourself saved. So he says in verse 2, I'd only learn of you, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Of course, the answer is the hearing of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, according to Romans 10:17. Amen? I mean, that's where we get it. Faith comes to me when I hear the gospel. God gives me faith upon hearing the gospel. So it didn't come through any works that I did. It came through the hearing of the word of God. Faith is then built in me, and I can use it at that point. I can exercise it. But here's the dilemma, and I'm going to point this out, and this is going to be something you're going to have to think through this morning. The reason this is such a problem back then, and still is today, the reason works and the law is still among us, so to speak, and still infiltrating the church again and again, and people are stumbled by this over and over, this is the reason. Faith is harder than works. Oh, it doesn't sound like it's harder. Oh, it is. It's a lot easier to exercise works. It's a lot easier to practice religion than it is to actually simply believe by faith. And here's why. Here's the reason for that. Faith simply says you are unable to do anything in and of yourself. You need Christ for everything. The problem with that understanding is that leaves me kind of out of the picture. And really, when life is all about me, then I don't really want to go down that road, because it leaves me, what do you mean? I'm not able to do anything? You mean I can't do anything right? No, there's none righteous. No, not one, which means nobody does things right. No one. Well, I do some things right. You don't do anything right, really. You're unrighteous. I'm unrighteous. We're all unrighteous. Let's get that settled. The Bible says it. There is no one righteous. So this idea that I can somehow earn or merit God's favor by doing something or proving to him somehow that I am really a pretty good guy, it's hard to come to terms with that for some. Which is why religious practices are much more commonplace than true relationship with Jesus Christ. Because God won't have a relationship with me in any other way than simple faith in his Son. And that, again, diminishes me. That's tough on my ego. You know what I mean? It's tough on my pride. that I'm unable to do anything. Come on, I can do something. Nothing. Nothing. So works are easier. That's why it's a problem still to this day. And many religious systems are built upon works because here's the deal. Here's the deal. Listen to me. Because works, practicing religion, can be on my terms, not on God's terms. I determine how much I do and don't do. With faith, it's simply I'm absolutely given over, surrendered to the Lord. I can't do anything that would merit God giving me any good blessings whatsoever. Grace, it's God's blessing me for no good reason at all. Nothing. I didn't do anything for it. Now, Paul says you'd have to be spiritually dull to want works over grace. You'd have to dull your spiritual senses. And so he says in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Note that he says flesh here, and it's interesting because the term he uses for flesh substitutes then the works of the law, because his context in the previous verse was, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Okay, so the works of the law and the hearing of faith are the two issues. Then he says, are you so foolish, beginning in the Spirit, which is of faith? Then he says, are you now made perfect by the flesh or the works of the law? You see, you can't even attempt to do the works of the law apart from flesh. You can't do the works of the law in the Spirit. Whoa, wait a minute. So doing good things, doing good works is against, you know, God? No. You just can't do those things of the law. And the law means I'm trying to do something apart from faith that merits favor with God. I can't do that in a spiritual context. I have to take myself out of the Spirit and exercise the flesh in order to do that. So every attempt that you make to do anything for God in working something in the law for his favor is done in the flesh, never in the Spirit. Ooh, that puts a damper on my Christian life there, Pastor Matt. I mean, I attempt to do all kinds of things to gain God's favor. You're doing it in the flesh. Paul said, have to, because the Spirit doesn't work in that capacity. The Spirit only operates in the capacity of faith, not in the works of the law. There is no Spirit, so to speak, in the law. It's only works of the flesh. So Paul says, how dumb to start in the Spirit and then now continue by trying to exercise the works of the law in the flesh. And he says, have you suffered or experienced so many things in vain, verse 4? Is this all for nothing? I mean, have you received faith and then believed in God all to just turn it around and start working things out, trying to earn God's favor? So he says now in verse 5, he that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Of course, the answer is by faith. Everything was done by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So watch what he says now. He's going to use an example that goes way back to the beginning of Israel's covenant relationship with God. He says, even as Abraham, verse 6, believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, you need to understand that Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Go back to Genesis chapter 12 and then on through. And in chapter 15 is where you'll find this particular verse being recounted. In verse 6 of Genesis 15, it says there that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was out there in Ur of the Chaldees. Get the picture here, get the background. He's a moon worshiper when God finds him. People say, well, wasn't Abraham like a Christian when God found him? No, he was a moon worshiper. He wasn't even a Jew. There were no Jews. The Jews haven't even begun yet. So Abraham, this doesn't sit well with the Jews, by the way. Abraham was a Gentile. But he was going to be the father of the Jews. Right? That was a problem for them in their theology. They didn't even want to talk about that. But he was there in Ur of the Chaldees, and God called him simply just because. There was no good reason. Abraham wasn't like some spiritual giant. He was a moon worshiper. There's our spiritual background. Pagans, right? So God calls him for no good reason at all and says, hey, I'll just make a great nation out of you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you, you know, all these blessings. It's going to blow your mind. I'm just going to give you all these things. For what? Why? There's no real good reason. But here's the thing. God made Abraham a promise that he would do this. Not because of Abraham. And this is key, and I'll point this out more, but keep this in mind. He brings Abraham up and that account in Genesis 15 that Abraham simply said to God when God told him that, he just said, okay, if you want to bless me for no good reason at all, awesome. Wow. Right? He just believed him. And it was counted to him for righteousness. Believing accounts righteousness on your spiritual account. That's all that accounts for righteousness on your account, by the way. Works do not go on the righteousness side of your account. Can't. Why? Because they're not meant to. And you're going to see that here in just a minute. So keep that in mind. It was Abraham's belief in God that was accounted to righteousness. He says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Only the children of faith are the children of Abraham. Children of the works of the law are not the children of Abraham. Abraham never did any works of the law. As you're going to see here, the law didn't exist when Abraham was called. There was no law. When Abraham lived, there was no law. Hundreds of years after Abraham, there was no law. The law did not come into being until Mount Sinai with Moses and the children of Israel down below. No law. So, whoa, this is interesting. So, how was it that Abraham got saved? By faith. Whoa, that's really different than how anybody else during the law period got saved. No. Nope. Everybody, listen, everybody back then, everybody in the middle, everybody now gets saved by faith. Because by the works of the law can no flesh be justified. Wow, this is kind of confusing. What's the deal with the law? We'll see. Keep tuned in here. So he says in the scripture, now watch this. It was Abraham, and if you're a child of faith, you're a child of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, right, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. In John chapter 8, John talks about this. Jesus actually doing the speaking, John recording it for us. But Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees about their raising up Abraham as this great man, this father of theirs, and saying that they were children of him. We're children of Abraham, they told Jesus. Jesus says, no, Abraham's not your dad, but I know who your dad is. Remember, he said, your dad's the devil. They didn't like that. Very much. They thought Abraham was their father, but they had not one stitch of faith flowing through their veins, so they couldn't be children of Abraham. Only people of faith are children of Abraham. So God here is revealing that. Jesus spoke it back in John and said, no, 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 your father's not Abraham. And he goes on to say to them that before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. And they said, you're not even 50 years old yet. How could you be before Abraham, right? Well, obviously, this verse comes into play that before the law, before there was anything going on with, you know, this whole thing called the church or anything else, long before, God went back and preached to Abraham. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And he said, you know, and Abraham was glad, happy to see my day. Meaning Abraham saw Christ. Who was it that preached the gospel to Abraham? It's Jesus, of course. What? So Abraham was saved by faith because he was preached long before? Mm-hmm. And was told, in thee will all the nations of the world be blessed. Abraham, you're going to be the father of faith in this sin. Huh. So, he says, as Paul argues, continuing here, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful, or more accurately, believing Abraham. Those that are of faith, you see, are blessed with Abraham, like he believed. So he says, now, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you're doing the works of the law for your merit, then you're cursed. If you've ever done the works of the law, try and merit God's favor, you understand that concept probably pretty well. It's like being in bondage. It's like being cursed. You're trying to do something that cannot be done. You're trying to accomplish something that is not only doing what you're hoping it will do, but it's actually against the law. It's actually against the law of God to try and keep the law to earn his favor, to earn his merit, to earn salvation, which is why it's a curse. Well, I thought the law was good. Oh, it's good. In fact, it's perfect. David says in the Psalms, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Note that. The law is perfect, guys. It's absolutely flawless. The problem is, you're not. You're not perfect, and you're not flawless. So a perfect law can do only one thing for you. Condemn you. And if you try and keep it, it just continually condemns you. Have you ever been there? I grew up this way, believing that I had to do certain things in order for God to accept me. Boy, did I ever feel condemned. I felt so condemned my entire first part of my life because I knew better. I mean, who can honestly say that they will keep the law and thus earn God's favor? Well, nobody, if they're honest. And so people who are trying to do that today are just being dishonest if they're trying to keep it. So it's a curse for a reason, because it says that that which is written in the book of the law, they must do them, those things. The law says you do this or else. That's just the exact opposite of the gospel, which is the good news. The law was bad news. Even though the law itself was good, the message it portrayed was bad news, right? Here's the standard, the law said. Here's the perfect standard. Now do it or else. Ugh, that's bad news for me, right? And the picture was given to us by Moses bringing the law down Mount Sinai. Remember the first set of tablets that God gave Moses with the writing of the Ten Commandments on those tablets, the law. He comes down the mountain and he sees the people, remember, dancing and partying and all that. And Moses gets so upset, he throws those tablets down and shatters them in pieces. Before Moses even got down the hill, he broke every one of the Ten Commandments. What a picture. Can't even get down the mountain without breaking these things. Now, our flesh, folks, again, loves the law. Even though we say we may not, I don't like the law. Our flesh really loves it. It loves to take and try and do the law, because anytime I can pull off something, part of it, I can boast about it in my pride, and I can compare myself to others. So we don't get this wrong. People, there's a reason why people will go join groups that try and keep works of the law, because it makes them better in their sight. Makes me, you, any of us, makes us feel a little better. The only problem is that when you don't keep it, you feel worse. So people generally go through life either feeling better than people or worse than people, others around them. This is the way it works, like a yo-yo, right? I did this, so I'm good. Did this, so I'm bad, right? And I'm always comparing with others. They don't do this. I did that. I'm terrible. They do that. I don't do that. I'm better than they are. Huh? I mean, this is the way we operate so much of the time. It has no place in our walk with the Lord. So he says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. It's obvious, for the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4 quoted here. It's evident, it's obvious, even in the Old Testament, it wasn't the law that saved, because Habakkuk said the just shall live by faith. Not the law. And the law is not of faith. Note that, underline it, box it in or something. The law is not of faith. You can't keep the law and exercise faith at the same time. And without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. Therefore, if you're keeping the law, it's apart from faith. It doesn't please God. Whoa! Trying to keep the law isn't pleasing to God? No, it's an insult to God. What? You need to hear Paul's point here. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them, and he means all of them. If you think that you're going to keep the law, you better keep the whole thing. None of this smorgasbord, taking, picking, and choosing what I want in the law and leaving other things. See, people who claim that they keep the law, they're such liars. People who say, no, I just live by the Ten Commandments. I just keep the law. What a liar. You break the Ten Commandments all day long. You don't keep the law, right? Because the law says you've got to keep it all. I know you've got your pet peeve law keeping things that you do, right? Well, I never killed anybody, right? So I keep some of the law. Well, Jesus said if you've ever been angry with somebody without cause, you're guilty of murder. Oh, well, I guess that ruins that one. If you want to go down the list, you'll break every one of these in your thinking. Boom, 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 which is the same thing. Your heart is corrupt. And outwardly, just trying to keep things in order, so to speak, the ordinances of the law, will do nothing for you because your heart is wicked. That was Jesus' point. So if you're going to say, I keep the law, then you better keep every jot and tittle of the law, every single thing. And of course, anyone with an ounce of integrity would say, okay, I'm sunk. I'm sunk. I can't do that. Of course not. Now, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us. That means set us free. He purchased us to set us free. He bought us to release us. Many times people would buy slaves or buy men in bondage to keep for themselves, to serve their own purposes, so to speak, to put them under their bondage, but not Christ. He purchased us to release us, to set us free from the bondage of sin and the law. So he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Deuteronomy 21. verse 23. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Interesting thing is that in those days, they didn't hang people on trees to kill them. The Deuteronomy reference is that when a man sinned and became a curse, so to speak, they would stone him to death in those days. Then, after he's dead, then they would hang him up on a tree, just to kind of shame him, if you would. And so Deuteronomy's reference has to do with cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree, bearing the shame. So it's interesting that crucifixion was not something practiced until the days of Jesus. But it's talked about in the Old Testament as if it was a current practice, but it wasn't. It was not a current practice. They stoned people in Israel's history, always. And Deuteronomy talks about then hanging a man who's particularly shameful up on a tree. Jesus is the curse for us. He's the one who hung on the tree. His shame was hanging there, not his, mine. But he became that for me. So if you're going to take the law, then remove Christ as your curse bearer. And then you take the curse yourself. And then what? Well, then you hang on the tree. And this is what people think they're doing by trying to keep the law. I have to remove Jesus from the cross, and I have to take that place. Is that what people are willing to do? Are they really thinking that one through? So Paul says, he purchased us, he became the curse for us, that the blessing, verse 14, of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Only through faith and only by the Spirit are the blessings from God acquired. No other way. Brethren, he says, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. And here's what he's talking about. The covenant that was made with Abraham. God made that covenant. So man can't disannul it or add to it. Can't change it. Because it wasn't made by man. Well, Abraham was involved with that covenant, was he? Let's take a look. I just want you to be kind of sure about this. So let's go back to the book of Genesis, just for a minute, just a short journey back to the account of Genesis where God makes the covenant with Abraham. And in chapter 15 is where you'll find this particular verse. And let's just begin with verse 5. God brought him forth, Abraham that is, and said, look toward the heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. The verse we looked at earlier, right? So this is the promise that was made to Abraham. You with me? Now, so far, what has Abraham done for this? Nada. Absolutely nothing. God just said it, and Abraham believed it. So it's a promise made to Abraham from God. So then Abraham, verse 7, says unto him, or the Lord says unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit, for no good reason. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now here's the common thing that man says. How do I know that this is true? How do I know? This sounds too good to be true, because I didn't do anything to deserve this. How am I going to know that this is really true, that you're really going to give me this promise? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other. So this is what we would call cutting covenant. And it went on after this for generations. They would make a covenant this way. What they would do is take these animals, they would cut them in half. And they would lay one half of the animal on one side and one half on the other and create a pathway in between. Do that with several of these animals like are mentioned here. And the idea was in a covenant that the two that make the covenant would join arms and walk up and back between these carcasses. The meaning of this was, if either one of us break this covenant, then you become like one of these. You get killed. You get destroyed. You can't, this is a life covenant. So in other words, if you break the covenant, this is what you look like over here. See that cow cut in half? See? That's you if you break this. That was the idea. Okay? So they're cutting covenant here. Abraham does the cutting, lays it all out there, and it says at the end of verse 10, but the birds, you see, divided he not. He didn't cut the birds. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Interesting. Birds came to try and take away the covenant. Jesus, talking about the parable of the seed and the sower, said that birds will come and eat the seed if it's not taken into the soil. And he pointed out, as he illustrated that parable, that the birds were the evil one. So note this, while Abraham is there waiting on the Lord as the covenant's been cut, Satan came and tried to take it away. Tried to take away the covenant. Why would he do that? Because there was an important part of this covenant. When the sun was going down, watch what happens. A deep sleep fell on Abraham, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell on him. And he said unto Abraham, God did, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, speaking of the bondage that the children of Israel would go through in Egypt. And also that nation whom they will serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But watch what God does here. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those two pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying unto him, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now what I want you to note about this is key. Abraham prepares the covenant, so to speak. In other words, he's believing that God is going to do something. Obviously, it's accounted to him for righteousness, but he wants to make sure, he wants to know how this is going to come to pass. So God then has Abraham make the cutting of the covenant, but then before God shows up, he puts Abraham to sleep. Why? It says that God shows up as a smoking furnace would be and went through the covenant by himself. What was Abraham doing? Sleeping. Why is that important? It says there that God made a covenant with Abraham. Listen to me. Abraham never made the covenant with God. God made the covenant and didn't make Abraham walk through. Why? Well, the deal was, if you walk through this covenant and you break it, you're dead. So God says, I'll walk through this alone. I will do this myself. See, God made promises to Abraham. God never expected Abraham to make him promises. Don't mistake this, folks. The promise God makes to you is the key, not the promise you make to him. We make God promises all the time, don't we? But the problem is we don't keep the promises. God set this covenant up especially this way because he knew that if I expect this covenant to be kept, then it will be me, God alone, who will keep this covenant. Abraham can't keep this covenant. So he went through by himself. And watch this. now to Abraham, verse 16, and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto his seeds as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Whoa, what? The promise that was made was not just based upon giving it to Abraham. It was a bigger picture that God was portraying. That's why God made the covenant by himself. It wasn't going to be kept, carried out by man. It was going to be carried out by the seed of Abraham. God says here through the Apostle Paul that the seed was Christ. Well, wasn't Isaac the promised seed? Yeah. And he came just as God had told Abraham and Sarah. But Isaac was only a picture, wasn't he? A type. Now, I want you to recall with me what happened with Isaac, because this is key too. Isaac was the son that was of the promised. He's the promised son. Ishmael was man's attempt in the flesh. Paul will cover this in the next chapter. Ishmael was man's attempt in the flesh to do God's work. Now you know who Ishmael is. Ishmael's the father of the Arab nations. Thanks a lot, Abraham. Right? For creating Ishmael. I mean, this is the problem we've seen over generations. And the, understand the picture is that that is man's attempt to do God's work. It creates an Ishmael, a problem. And here's the other part of this issue. Isaac did come, the promise did come, and he is a picture of Christ. In what way? Well, in Genesis 22, I'm just going to take us there just for a second. In Genesis 22, after the covenant's been made with Abraham and the Lord, God promised these things and made the covenant himself. Then the Lord tells Abraham in an amazing encounter that he is to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him on a particular mountain. Now, Abraham must have been stunned. You promised me this son. This is the seed by which all the nation that you're promising me is going to be birthed from, and you want me to kill him? But he does it. He follows. They went, and it says there in verse 4 of chapter 22, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off where God had instructed him. Now, what you don't perhaps understand or don't know is the mount, the little hill that God showed Abraham to take Isaac up on was a hill called Mount Moriah. What is Mount Moriah? It's the Temple Mount that we know in Jerusalem today. The bedrock of that hill was Mount Moriah, where Abraham took Isaac, the son. That was the spot that God had picked. Now, Abraham, verse 5, said unto his young men that were with him, the servants, he said, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, Abraham knows what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to go up on this mountain and kill his son, but yet he tells his servants, we are coming back. Both of us. Now, watch. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, verse 6, and they were both of them together. And Isaac spake unto his father and said, my father, he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac, not really knowing what's going on, says to his dad, now keep in mind, many believe that Isaac was not a little boy, he was a grown man. Some believe he was 33 years old. So he's not a kid. And he says, so dad, we've got the fire and the wood and all that. Hey, where's the lamb at for the sacrifice? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went together. Isaac says, so where's the lamb? Abraham says, well, God will provide it. And they came to the place, verse 9, which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood on in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. What a picture, huh? I've always looked at this as the most awesome picture of worship there is in the Bible. He said it back there in verse 5. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Note this, folks. Jeremiah says, I lift my heart with my hands. Right? This is a picture of that. If my heart is really lifted, then my hand should go up. Abraham's heart was lifted to God in worship, true worship, not understanding why he has to do this, but obeying and worshiping God as his hand with that knife went up to plunge into his own son. Now, you want to talk about worshiping God? That's worship right there. Obeying God without even knowing how this is going to work, how this is going to happen, how this is going to finally be resolved. I don't know, Lord, but hands up, hearts lifted. And the angel of the Lord called unto him, verse 11, out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Provide what? Himself to be the lamb. That's the idea. Now, Isaac was the seed of Abraham, but not the ultimate seed. The ultimate seed was Christ. Isaac, a simple picture of that, but look at the great picture God paints here. Isaac willingly had to lay down on that altar. Again, he's not a kid. He's a grown man. Abraham's an old man. Easily, Isaac could have overpowered his father and said, are you kidding me? You're not putting that knife in me. But he didn't. He had to willingly lay down his own life. Abraham being a picture of the father in this, who spared not his only son, you see. And the ram, of course, the substitute for us, Christ in that. And Isaac not really having to be put to death in that sense, but comes back down from the mountain, a picture of resurrection. The whole thing was a type, a picture. But Paul's point here is that the seed was ultimately the bigger picture here of Abraham, which is Christ, he says. And verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant was confirmed before God in Christ. The law, which was 400 years or 30 years after, cannot disannul that which the promise has made and not make it of any effect, he says. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The law couldn't disannul what God had done by a promise. God made a promise. The promise of God stands above the law. The law came after the promise. So before the law was faith, after the law was faith. And this raises, again, some questions we'll address here in just a second. But watch this. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. Note that. If you have to work at doing something, then it's no longer a valid promise from God that he will do it. Now you're taking that place. You're taking over. This is so common, right? How many of us gave our life to the Lord and then for years have been trying to take it back? Trying to take over, right? I give you my heart. Oh, Lord, I bow before you. I give you. You're my Savior and all that. And then the whole time we live our Christian life, we're trying to yank our life back by taking control of it, you see. It's not the law that will do anything for us, but the promise. I want the promise of God. You see, it's the true promise found back there in Genesis 15. So he says now, here's the big question, then why in the world will we even have the law? Wherefore, verse 19, then serveth the law. Why was the law given then? Good question, right? If it wasn't going to do the job of salvation, if you can't get saved by keeping the law, if it doesn't justify you in any way, in fact, it's against the law to try and keep the law to get saved, then why in the world would the law be given in the first place? Paul says it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The law was given through a mediator, Moses. The angels were present at that meeting on Sinai. But that law that we have known as the Ten Commandments and all the ordinances of the Bible in the Old Testament, they were added for transgressions, not because people sinned, but because people needed to know they were sinners. This is what the law accomplished. Watch. He says, verse 20, now a mediator is not a mediator of one. That means that Moses was the in-between man between God and the people. So there was actually a threefold thing going on there. God, man, Moses in the middle, right? But God is one, which means God made the covenant as one. That means he's the only one that can adjust the covenant because he made the covenant. Moses can't change it. The law can't change it. He says, so is the law then against the promises of God? No, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. If the law could make you righteous, then hey, we would have a law to practice. But it couldn't. The law could not give life. It could only bring death. Keep in mind, when Moses did come down the mountain with the commandments and all those people doing what they were doing, you know what happened that day? Moses says, look, you better decide whose side you're on here. If you're on God's side, then you get over here. If you're not on God's side, you stay over there dancing nakedly. Right? And the Bible says that 3,000 people died that day when the law came. Why? Because the law kills. Here Moses has this commandment from God, the Ten Commandments, and here these people are doing this evil stuff, and right then and there, 3,000 of them died for a reason. Contrast that with the day of Pentecost, would you? The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. The day of Pentecost, the disciples are waiting in that upper room. Jesus told them, now stay here in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere and wait for the Spirit to come upon you. Right? So at Pentecost, the disciples experience this, the mighty rushing wind, right? The tongues of fire, the speaking in tongues, the whole presentation of the gospel being given by Peter. I mean, it was an awesome day. You know what happened on that day? 3,000 men were saved. When the law came, 3,000 died. The law brings death. When the Spirit came, 3,000 were saved, bringing life. Again, if there was a life-giving law, then God would give it. But here's the thing, the law was never meant to give life. And he says in verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. That's what the law did. That's all its purpose was. Just to show us that every single one is a sinner. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. That's the whole purpose of the law. So that we could really see the need for the promise that came through faith. In what God could do, not what man can do. The law is simply a statement that man makes that I can do it. If I try and keep this, I'll do that, then I'll be good enough. Mm-mm. No way. You get yourself out of the promise if you do that. You take away the promise. I don't want my works. I want the promise that God's made. Because the promise is unmerited, unearned favor from God to me for no good reason at all. I need that. I have to have that. Because there's nothing in me that can make God blessed in and of myself, no matter how many works I try to do. So he says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law. Ooh, we were just in bondage, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, here's what the law served. Watch. The law was our schoolmaster. Now, the term schoolmaster is a little inappropriate. It's more along the line of child conductor. It's the Greek word pedagogue. And what a pedagogue was in Greek households was like a nanny of sorts and tutor combined. Someone who educated the young children and tended to them, kind of keeping them in order, if you would, until they were old enough, basically, then to kind of conduct themselves, if you would. So this is the term that's used, the pedagogue. And once the child got to a certain age, the pedagogue, so to speak, had no purpose, didn't kind of work themselves out of a job, right, as the kids grew up. So the term schoolmaster is, in a sense, teaching or instructing, but more along the lines of just keeping you in order until you're big enough and grown up enough. To bring us, though, unto or until Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law should simply be something that brings you to a place where you realize you have to have Christ. The promise is what I need, not the works of the law. The law is not greater than the promise, in other words. So keep this in mind. When people say, well, faith, this whole faith thing, man, that's a new thing. No. Faith is as old as the Bible. It's always been faith. Faith before the law, faith after the law, faith during the time of the law. It's always been a man is saved by faith. Never through the works of the law. So when someone says that or brings that question up, so this New Testament, we're saved by faith now, but in the old days, the Jews were saved by the law. No. Never. No one was ever saved by the law. No one ever will be saved by the law. Well, people are made better by the law, right? No. Not made better by the law. The law only does one thing to you. Condemns you. That's all it can do for you. And again, it's not that the law is bad. It's good. The problem is, we're not. So, but after verse 25, that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Again, the law has lost its job when I now exercise faith in Christ. I don't need that. I'm free from a need for this pedagogue, this child conductor. I'm not childish anymore. Listen, ooh, this is going to hurt. But whenever I practice the law, so to speak, or try and earn God's favor by keeping works of the law, I'm being childish. It's immature. What about doing good works that are ordained for us to do, like the Bible says? That's fine. It's faith first, then works. Not faith that has to prove itself by doing works. It's not the way it works at all, so to speak. No. Works are something that flows out of me as I have believed in God and that his promise is sure. And I'm not trying to prove anything. It's simply an outflow of the faith I have in God. And it's different. Because I don't think anything I do works-wise makes me any better in God's sight. I'm already, in God's sight, as good as I'm going to be. Oh boy, that's a bummer, right? That's not good news. Yeah, it is because I am in Christ. Therefore, I'm in him, his son. He's not going to look at me any differently, any better, if I do this or that or the other. If I fail at doing good works, what then? Is the promise made of no effect? No. It's God's promise. I didn't do anything to earn it, and I can't do anything to keep it. And I used to love to say this to people who had a problem with this particular area. But I would tell them, listen, because they would question me, well, you don't do works of the law, or you don't keep the Sabbath, or you don't do this, or you don't do the other, you don't do these things. So therefore, right, you're not pleasing God. You're not doing anything that God would say you can have favor. Well, favor doesn't come from God through works. It comes through grace, right? So I will tell somebody who says that, listen, God loves me, and there's nothing you can do about it. And there's nothing I can do about it. Whether I do good works or not, whether I fail or whether I find myself doing things in a right manner, it doesn't have anything to do with whether God loves me or not. That's been secured. Man, there's freedom and rest in that. Whew. And he goes on, he concludes with this. For you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now you're robed in Christ. He just is worn by you. He's in you. He's on you. He's around you. He's all about you, you see. There is neither Jew now or Greek, neither bond nor free. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now we are all just in Christ, which means that there's no distinction between this group of people or that, or whether you're a man or a woman. We are all in Christ now. You see, the law had distinctions it made about classes of people, different issues to contend with that, right? Different things you could eat or not eat, different ways. Boy, if you like that, you can't be one of us. If you do this, oh boy, you aren't like me, right? And that just gets removed when you embrace the grace through faith. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, not the law. You are not heirs of God because of the law in any way, shape, or form. Nothing you've done ever will make you an heir of God through doing this or doing that. This is confirmed throughout Scripture. I'll just read you Romans 11:29, where Paul makes this statement, and I'll be done. Paul says this, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Meaning, when God makes a promise and calls you to that promise, it is forever, and it's without repentance, or God will not change his mind. If someone wants to live in the context, again, of keeping rules and regulations, then they're free to do that. But it doesn't gain anything. In fact, it causes one to lose out. On what? On spiritual blessing, on peace, on joy, and rest, and really the ability to worship. When I get a fresh understanding of this truth, it makes me want to worship God in such a way, because I know that I don't deserve anything he gives me. I don't deserve any goodness that he pours out on me. And yet, he does it anyway, because he made a promise to me. When you come off of a season of sin, it's difficult to embrace this, because the first reaction that we have in our flesh, after exercising the flesh, is to try and compensate for the flesh by doing something in the flesh. Huh? Listen. oh, I've been out there doing sinful stuff. First thing I want to do is go to church. That's a funny thing to do. Well, I've been out exercising the flesh, so I'm going to go to church. Why are you going to do that? Well, Pastor, that's a funny thing to say. I'm coming to church because I've been out there doing the fleshly thing or sinning. And now I... So are you so foolish? Beginning in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by doing works of the law and the flesh? Well, shouldn't I come to church? Sure. But not because it's a work of the law. Not because you're making up for something you did in the flesh. Well, then why come? Because God has made you a promise. And when you come into His presence, you're coming on the basis of His covenant, His promise. He went through the covenant for you. He knew you would break it. He knew you would break it, so He made it Himself. Jesus alone hung on that cross, not you. Jesus alone did the good works necessary to keep the law. He kept it perfectly. Didn't break one law. Never sinned one time. And so when I come, certainly I want to run to the Lord if I've sinned. And confess, of course, and let that promise of His grace and mercy bathe me, cleanse me, wash me, restore me, and then, I'm free to worship and praise You now. Not coming and saying, did you see what I did there, Lord? Did you? I mean, check it out now. I sat in church and listened to that guy. He was long-winded. I mean, I put up with that. I'm doing some works today, right? Every time I go hear that guy, it's works, man. I got to sit there and listen to him go on and on. Are you taking note? That certainly earns me some favor, doesn't it? And do you see how this weaves itself into our life? Do you see why Paul is so adamant here that we get the point, that they got the point? It's a promise. It's a promise. It's a promise that God made. It's a promise that God keeps. He's the covenant maker. Well, where does that leave us? We're the covenant breaker. I don't like that. Listen, it's the best news there is. Because you will free yourself up from thinking somehow or doing something some way that will make you better in God's sight when there's no way to accomplish that because it's already done in Christ. I'm viewed by the Father through the lens of Jesus. He sees His Son when He sees me and welcomes me like He welcomes His own Son. Come. In. You are now my son. You're now my daughter. You come in. Not based upon what you've done, but based upon the fact that I promised that I would do this for you. And now you just enjoy me, the Lord says. How much of our time is spent not enjoying God because we're trying to earn His favor? It's not enjoyable. It's miserable. It's another form of bondage. I put myself back under the law. Amen? Praise Him with all your heart because of the promise He made you, and will keep that promise until you're safely tucked away in heaven. His call, His gifts, all of it without repentance. He's going to finish what He started. He promised to do so. Well, what if I don't make? What if I don't finish what I started? Don't worry, you won't. You will fail. You will flop, and He will be faithful still. Even if I'm faithless, Paul says He is faithful still because He cannot deny Himself. What do you mean Himself? His promise. If I'm not faithful, He's still faithful because it was His promise, not mine. Aren't you glad that that's true? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Wow. Grace, mercy, your promise, your faithfulness to us. We embrace it, Lord. We cling to that. We just thank you for it. I just pray for any today, Lord, in here right now, any that will listen to this on the radio. Father, I pray that their hearts would be open to the truth that you have made the covenant and you are the one that keeps the covenant. And we, Lord, are those that receive the blessings of the covenant by faith. And it's just simply the grace that you pour out, not something we've done or can do. Free us up from this. Free anyone up in here. Lord, if someone in this place today is living out some rules and regulations to think that they're earning your favor, Father, I pray their eyes would be open, their heart would be open to you, and they would just simply call upon you, trust in your promise, receiving grace afresh. Perhaps someone needs to do that for the first time. Lord, you know their hearts. Father, touch them, call them, receive them to yourself through the promise you've made to them. May it be so today. In Jesus' name, amen.